Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. And it's an interesting time to be in Ruth, actually, because, well, in the immortal words of the philosopher Michael Stipe, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. World, if you weren't paying attention, was supposed to end yesterday, at least according to some people's calculus. And, you know, it's interesting. I was talking to Brian Higgins, the young man who was here helping with youth ministry last summer. I was talking to him last night, and I said, I really want to be the one pastor in this country who's not going to be talking about Harold Camping tomorrow morning. I'm not going to be, but I wish I could. And he said, well, I'm teaching junior high, and I'm going to talk about it, so don't feel bad. You know, it's interesting because, well, I don't entirely feel fine. And part of the reason I don't feel fine is that we're not the only ones talking about what happened or what didn't happen yesterday. There were huge, if you haven't been following this in the news, huge parties last night, rallies, atheist parties and celebrations that those wacky Christians just proved how wacky, how messed up, how truly deluded they are. And see, we were right all along. There is no God. Because the news isn't talking about this guy. They're calling him an evangelical. And so the world is lumping him in with us, with other people who take the Bible seriously, Bible reading, Bible teaching Christians. They don't say, well, he's a fringe evangelical, or he's a lunatic evangelical, or, you know, it's just, well, he's one of those Christians. All of which, it strikes me, makes it harder for you and I to fulfill our mission, which is to evacuate this planet. It's going to be harder to do that in the wake of all of the drama and all of the nonsense. Because people's hearts, many, are that much harder 24 hours later than they were 24 hours ago. But maybe there's an opportunity here as well. Because even as hearts are perhaps harder than they were before this weekend and before all of this publicity got started, it is the one thing that an awful lot of people are talking about. And it's probably going to be the thing that people are talking about on Monday, and it probably is going to be the thing that people are talking about for at least a week or so, until there's some other silliness to captivate people's attentions. And while people are talking about it, perhaps there's an opportunity for us to turn the conversation away from bad math and misguided interpretation to the truth of God's Word. Maybe we can take the energy that a lot of the world right now seems to have for talking about the end times and the last days and possibly redirect it ever so slightly to what the Bible actually says and to what God has actually promised. And it's an interesting time, like I said, to be in the book of Ruth, because the chapter we're in today not only gives us an amazing picture of God's true gospel, but it also gives us some amazing insight as to what the Bible does say and what God does promise about how the whole thing is going to unfold. If you're joining us already in progress, we've gone through in the last 3 weeks, the last three chapters of Ruth, and one of the things that we keep coming back to is Ruth, while a real person, is also a type, a picture, a foreshadowing, if you will, of us, of you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we see her growth over these three chapters coming to her husband Boaz, a type of Jesus, much in the same way that you and I came to Jesus. Chapter 1, when we meet Ruth, she doesn't even know that Boaz exists. She's a stranger, she's a foreigner, she's an outcast. And in fact, as she comes to Israel, if she didn't know it before, she finds out that she's cursed. Cursed to 10 generations because she has the unfortunate heritage of being a Moabite. So chapter 1, she doesn't even know that Boaz exists. Chapter 2, she finds out that he exists, but there's no real relationship there. She's just picking scraps, picking leftovers, gleanings from his field. And even when she meets him, she doesn't really understand him, and in fact, she's a little bit afraid of him. Chapter 3, last week, we saw her finally respond to his love. She saw his goodness, saw his graciousness, became convinced that he was who he said he was, that it wasn't a facade, that there was real love there, and she approached him and asked for a relationship, asked him to redeem her land and enter into a Levirate marriage with her. Isn't that the same way that we come to the Lord? She was redeemed the same way that we're redeemed. She believed the object of her affection. How are we saved? We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth believed, she believed three things. She believed that Boaz had the standing, the status, the appropriate family relationship to function as a near kinsman and redeem her family's land. She believed that he was able to redeem it, that he had the finances, the resources to do it. And she believed that he was willing. She'd seen evidence of his grace and came to believe, yes, I think he will stand in the gap for me and my family. That's how we begin our relationship with Jesus. We came to understand that he had the standing as the Son of God to redeem us, that his shed blood, the shed blood of an innocent, was able to redeem us. It was sufficient to cover all of our sins, to atone for them, really. And we realized, we believed that he was willing, that he loved us that much. That's the hardest part for most of us, because that wars with our human self-centeredness. Our human selfishness says, okay, there's got to be a catch. Remember when I was in school, I had a teacher who early on in the semester said, by the way, I'm the proctor for study hall, and if any of you will come to study hall after school, I guarantee you'll get everything that you need to get an A in the final exam. And I'm thinking, okay, this is just a guy who likes to see students sweat. So I found other things to do during study hall, like play basketball. I figured that, you know, this was a lesson in buckle down and crack the books and just be diligent and you know. No, he actually gave out all the answers. I mean, he said, this is what will be on the final exam, and if you're not sure how to solve any of the problems, come ask me and I'll tell you. Never would have believed it in a million years. And that's the biggest problem that so many of us have with the gospel. Why would God be willing to lay down his life for me? I mean, I know me. I wouldn't lay down my life for me. Why would God do it? But that's the nature of divine love. We saw last week, remember, Boaz saw Ruth first. Before she saw him, he saw her. And it was love at first sight. Before she knew who he was, he'd already learned about her and had already cultivated deep compassion, deep love for her. But before he could act on that, before he could actually redeem her, she had to ask. She had to invite him into a relationship. But now that she has, and as we get back into Ruth in chapter 4, he's a man on a mission. He signaled to Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, at the end of chapter 3 that he isn't going to rest until this matter is settled. And chapter 4, verse 1, we see that he's at the gate first thing in the morning. He's in Bethlehem, and he went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Remember, he told Ruth, I would love to do this. I'd love to marry you. I'd love to redeem the land. But there's someone who's a closer relative, and the law says he gets first crack. He gets dibs on this if he wants it. So he's going to seek this person out. And isn't it a coincidence that as he plants himself at the gate, the guy just happens to walk by? So Boaz says, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. Friend is actually a poor translation. The Hebrew actually quite literally says, hey, Mr. So-and-so. You and I would say, yo, dude. Yo, what's your name? You with the face. That the Scripture is deliberately keeping him anonymous, and I've got some thoughts about that we'll get to in a moment. But verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. All of which is kind of strategic of Boaz when you think about it. Because it's the gate of the city. A, sooner or later, everyone had to pass by. And B, this is where business was conducted. This is where matters of law were adjudicated. So when he passed by, he'd have elders right on hand to arbitrate and to be witnesses if necessary. So this has all happened just right like that. And with these 10 elders on hand, verse 3, Boaz says to this close relative, so here's the thing, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, hey, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and these guys, the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. And if you won't redeem it, that's okay. Tell me that I might know, for there's no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. Now, the exact status of this land is a little bit fuzzy, and different commentators had different ideas. Was it mortgaged when Elimelech left the country and then it fell into repossession? Did Naomi mortgage it for money when she got back? Was it sold? We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. The reality is that it's outside of their control, and the near kinsman has an opportunity under Jewish law to buy it back, to redeem it for them. Boaz is saying, look, it's your right if you want to exercise it. Do you want to? And it's not, strictly speaking, his obligation. He didn't have to. But Deuteronomy 25, that covers this sort of thing, says, you know, it is kind of the thing that a stand-up person would do. Moses is saying, hey, you want to be a mensch, do this for her. And so verse 4, he, Mr. So-and-so, said, yeah, okay, I'll redeem it. Now, that probably wasn't what Boaz was wanting to hear, but it was kind of probably what he was expecting to hear, because, okay, why not? This is what family does for family. Which is why I think he held back a minor detail. Hey, there's just one thing. You know, like you know, you're selling a car, and you're going ready to shake hands. Oh, by the way, it does burn a little bit of oil. But other than that, you're buying a house, and the person says to you, you're going to love living here. You won't even notice the water in the basement. I mean, it hardly ever, I mean, only when it rains. It's just, thanks for watching my dog. And, you know, the fact that he's not housebroken, I'm sure it's not going to be a problem. So Boaz hits him with the, hey, there's just one thing. Verse 5, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, you know, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. He says, oh, by the way, there's just one thing. There's this gal, Ruth. And she's young, and she doesn't have children, so you're not only going to want to buy the land back, but you're going to want to marry her and have kids to carry on the family name. It's all part of the same deal. See, there's the land, and then there's her hand in marriage. And did I mention, by the way, she's from Moab? You know, those people that are cursed? Yeah, you don't care about that, though. The close relative said, well, actually, you know, I'd love to do this. I really would. I can't redeem it for myself. I want to, but you see, there's my own inheritance. So, you know what? You redeem it. You redeem my right. You redeem it for yourself, because I can't. It was one thing when he thought he was dealing with Naomi, who was a widow past childbearing years. I mean, that was just a real estate transaction, essentially. But see, this was all of a sudden about more than just keeping the land and the family. This was about perpetuating the family name. This is about kids. And that complicates things, because good chance he's already married, already has kids. And the fact that she's a Moabitess, okay, not sure we want to bring them to the family reunion. I mean, people are going to talk because she's one of them. And then there's the fact that having more kids would confuse the inheritance as it relates to his own kids and the land that he already has. And who inherits what in what order? We don't know for sure exactly what his trip was, which reason, which combination of reasons. What we know for sure is that at the end of the day, he says, yeah, love to, mean it, can't, not gonna. We're in Humpty Dumpty territory. All the king's horses, all the king's men. So the privilege of being the kinsman redeemer falls to Boaz, which is what he'd been hoping for all along. But here's the thing. Before we leave this subject, I teased you a little bit at the end of last week. And I said, okay, if Ruth is the church, and if Boaz is Jesus, who's this other nearer kinsman? And actually, some people grabbed me after service with some fairly interesting thoughts. My thought that I'll share with you, and I just you know, something to consider. I think the nearer kinsman represents the law. Why do I say that? You and I had the opportunity to be redeemed by the law. If we're Ruth, and we have a nearer kinsman, who had the opportunity to redeem us but didn't? The law. The law couldn't redeem us because we're sinners and the law is perfect. Notice, just by the way, who's watching this whole conversation? Who's witnessing that this nearer kinsman can't redeem us? Pen witnesses. Coincidence? You know, Harold Camping, and I didn't get deep into it because it made my head hurt, but he does some really, really strange math to come up with May 22nd or 21st yesterday as the day that he thought the rapture was going to happen. And he uses some really bizarre numerology, like 5 in his calculus becomes the number of atonement, 10 becomes the number of perfection, and 17 of all things he assigns as the number of heaven. Now, numbers are not without meaning in Scripture, but how do we know which numbers point to which concepts? We see how people in the Bible regarded them. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we come up with things like we talked about last week. 7 often points to completeness. Think about the days of creation. 6 often points to incompleteness. 8 we sometimes see connote the number of new beginnings. How many people saved through the flood? Noah and his family. 8. But 10, I'm not aware of anywhere in Scripture where 10 really points at completeness, but there are many examples in Scripture where 10 points directly or indirectly at the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments bear witness that we can't keep the law. Which is why, personally, I think that the near kinsman doesn't get a name in this story. I mean, obviously the person had a name, but Boaz probably even knew it. The Holy Spirit chose not to record it wide. I think to emphasize to us that we're to look not only at the black and white of what's written in Scripture, but also to look at the type that the black and white Scripture points to. That our nearer kinsman is not a person with a name, it's a thing. It's the law. And even though the law came first, even though it was closer, even though it was nearer, completely impotent to redeem us. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says the law is a ministry of death and condemnation because all it can do is condemn us. All it can do is point out our faults. My parents grew up in South St. Paul, Minnesota, which used to be a cow town. My grandmother worked in the stockyards, and I remember grandmother saying, "Weighing the cow doesn't do nothing to fatten it up," which is sort of a cowtown way of saying what Paul says in Romans 3, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that's all the law is for you and I. It's the knowledge of sin. And it's the knowledge that the point of the law is that we can't keep the law. Can't change that fact. The law just proves that fact. And it proves it again and again and again, bearing witness that we need a Redeemer. For things to be different, the law would have to be different. But if the law were different, then it would be less than what it is. It would be less than perfect. It would be a lower standard. For the law to save it, God would have to basically lower the bar and say, "Okay, well, you know, let me adjust the goal to what it is that you're actually able to do." He'd have to move the target. But the thing is, that would change the law's legacy. It would change the law's effect. It would change, verse 6, the law's inheritance. And it's for that reason that I think the near kinsman says, "Yeah, just can't do it." And that was the answer Boaz wanted. Because what the law couldn't do, Boaz was eager to do. The law is perfect. You've probably heard this poem or seen it. The law is perfect, that's why imperfect men cannot keep it. The law is holy, that's why sinners are condemned by it. The law is just, therefore it cannot show mercy to the guilty. Under the law, Ruth was cursed for 10 generations just because of her heritage, just because she had the bad judgment to choose Moabite parents. But through grace, Boaz decides to do, chooses to do, delights to do what the law can't. So the law prohibits, grace invites and gives. The law condemns, grace redeems. Grace says do and do not, grace says no, it's done. The law curses, grace blesses. The law slays the sinner, but grace makes the sinner alive. The law condemns the best man, grace saves the worst man. The law says pay what you owe, grace says I freely forgive all that you owe. The law says the wages of sin is death. Grace says, no, the gift of God is eternal life. The law says the soul that sins shall die. Grace is believe and you'll live. The law reveals sin. Grace atones for sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By grace is redemption from sin. So if you buy that, how does this redemption play out in Ruth chapter 4? Well, verse 7, it was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. We see it in Amos, and we also see it in non-biblical history, this business of exchanging a sandal to consummate a deal. Deuteronomy 25 actually gives us some insight into how this was supposed to play out in this particular circumstance. When a man refused to act as kinsman redeemer, he was supposed to, well, the widow, the wife was supposed to take the sandal from him and then spit in his face. It's actually there in Deuteronomy 25 if you want to track it down. So it's not a surprise that the near kinsman is saying, okay, yeah, you know what, you do this and I'm going to go over here and it's fine and great and I can see that you guys are crazy in love and just, guys, you know, he's getting out of there. But again, nothing by coincidence. Why do we see that chapter and verse, the letter of that law, not play itself out exactly that way? Ruth's not even there, let alone spitting at this guy. Well, how come? Boaz is already acting on her behalf. She's already put her trust in him. He's already her covering. So she doesn't need to get all hostile. See, you and I, we spit on the law before we came to Christ. But in Christ, our sins are forgiven. That antagonism is gone. The spitting is left out. I mean, A, because obviously it didn't happen, but B, God made sure it didn't happen so that all the more this episode could emphasize what we read in Romans 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made us free from the law of sin and death. There's no spitting because she's already under Boaz's covering. She's got no quarrel with the law because she's justified. It's just as if she never had a quarrel with the law to begin with. Meanwhile, Mr. So-and-so is still trying to get out the door. So verse 8, he says to Boaz, you know what, just buy this for yourself and I'll see you later. He took off his sandal. And verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you're all witnesses this day that I've bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, widow of Mahlon, I think I said she was the widow of Kilian last week. I had that wrong. Ruth, the widow of Mahlon, I've acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And interestingly, this is the last time she's referred to as a Moabitess. Her heritage, her history, that curse, it's gone. It's wiped away. She's now part of Boaz's family. She starts off the story as a stranger. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. But in taking her as his wife, Boaz has now blessed her with everything that he has, including his name. And that's you and I, right? Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 1, guys, I hope you realize that the inheritance we have in Christ is the riches of his glory. We are joint heirs with Christ. Everything he has, we have. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Why? Again, because Jesus had the standing, Jesus had the ability, and Jesus had the willingness. The only question is, for us, is the same question that Ruth had. Tell me again, why? For me? Really? The answer is quite simply love. Romans 3:4, Paul says we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Freely there means without cause. No good reason. He did it because he did it. But why did he do it? Because he loved us. You can give without loving. You can't love without giving. And because Jesus loved us, he gave his life for us. Not because we were lovable. C.S. Lewis makes this point. He gave his life for us, not because we were lovable, but because he is love. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. And when he did, he gained us as his inheritance. It's interesting, if you do a word study of shoes in Scripture, shoes often point toward ownership or possession. When Boaz took the sandal, he was also taking Ruth as his wife. When Jesus endured the cross, he took us as his bride. And hopefully, there are people in our lives that are witnesses the same way that Ruth and Boaz had witnesses. Verse 11, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Actually, the Hebrew just has them shouting, witnesses, witnesses, witnesses. Hopefully Saturday is a day like that. When people come onto the grounds from the neighborhood around us and they see us making different choices and navigating different decisions with different priorities and laying hold of a different peace and consumed by a different joy because we've got this crazy supernatural love relationship with someone called Jesus. And hopefully they say, wow, I'm so glad I'm here because I'm witness of something I don't understand that I never would have expected, that I'm not sure I can wrap my mind around it, but boy, I want it. All the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we're witnesses. The Lord make the woman who's come into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephrathah is right. Ephrathah. It's an old school, old even in this time, name for Bethlehem. It's that Hebrew poetic way of expressing the same thing two different ways. May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Which is sort of an odd invocation if you think about who Perez was and the odd circumstances, the unsavory circumstances really surrounding his birth. But that's not where they're going. That's not why they're mentioning it. They're saying, hey, that was another Levirate marriage between an Israelite and a foreigner, and that turned out great, and we pray that yours turns out even better, is kind of what they're saying. And I think the Holy Spirit is also saying just a little bit more than that. Because if you fast forward down, it turns out that Ruth has a child. They called his name Obed, verse 17. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. And this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Which is not a complete genealogy. If you think about it, we know Salmon lived in the beginning of the time of the Judges. The time of the Judges was about 400 years before David. So there's some generations missing here, but that's not what it was intended to do. It wasn't intended to be an unabridged history. The reason it was here was to do two things, at least. One is to demonstrate that 10 generations passed between Perez and David. Why is that important? Well, just like the Moabites were cursed for 10 generations, so too did 10 generations need to pass before the descendants of an illegitimate son could enter the tabernacle. So one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit includes this is to establish that David can enter the tabernacle. Otherwise, his rule of Israel would be sullied. It wouldn't have even happened. This is also, at least the second reason I think this is here, this is one place in Scripture that I'm aware of that links David explicitly to the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. There might be another place, I don't know where it is, and the thing is, if we don't have this genealogy, we've got a hard time establishing David as being of the tribe of Judah. And if we can't establish that David is of the tribe of Judah, we've got a really hard time establishing that Jesus is. Genealogies are cool, and we're going to spend some more time looking at them when we get into the Gospel of Luke in a few weeks. But there's at least one more thing I think the Holy Spirit is nudging us with here. Ephrathah means fruitful. That other name for Bethlehem, and I think without even knowing it, as these witnesses, as the people at the gate are saying, hey, have kids, have lots of kids, have a great family, and I think that they're not only praying that their relationship be fruitful in general, without even knowing it, I think that they're praying for one child in particular, one great, 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 great grandson who's going to be born in that very city a few centuries later. We'll spend some more time looking at that when we get into Luke. But for right now, I want to circle back because we skipped a few verses getting down to the genealogy. Boaz took Ruth, verse 13, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. May his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the son and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There's a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. We've talked a lot about Boaz as a type of Jesus, a lot about Ruth as being a type of the church. We spent some time this morning looking at this nearer kinsman as a type of the law. But here's a question we haven't spent time on. Who's Naomi? Who or what is she a type of? There's at least a few possibilities. I'm going to suggest that the one I find most compelling is that Naomi represents Israel. Where do I get this? Go on a walk with me. Back in chapter 1, we read about Naomi leaving the land. Well, Jesus prophesied that the same thing would happen to Israel, and of course it did in 70 AD. Years later, Naomi comes back to the land, which in 1948, miraculously, only time in recorded history it's happened, Israel was reestablished in the land. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but let's walk through this sequentially here for a moment. Naomi leaves with her husband and sons. What happens while she's away? What happens while she's outside Israel? You can pretty much summarize it as death and discouragement, right? What was the result? When she comes back, she says, "Yeah, I'm bitter. The Lord has dealt severely with me. I'm bitter. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." What happened to Israel while she was outside of the land? I think you can sum it up kind of the same way. A lot of death, a lot of discouragement. And even though Israel's back in the land today, bitterness, still a pretty good word. Especially after last week with President Obama saying, "Hey, why don't you guys just pull back to your 1967 borders?" Israel is saying, "Yeah, just one more reason to be bitter. Sure, we'll go back to indefensible borders. That'll work out well for us. Thanks for playing. Call me Mara." But here's the deal. President Obama is not why Israel is in the situation that they're in. And the Seven-Day War is not why they're in the situation that they're in. And Hamas is not why Israel is in the situation she's in. Israel's in the situation they're in because they wouldn't give Jesus their sandals. They didn't recognize him, wouldn't recognize him as their Messiah, as their Savior. Instead, they took his sandals along with everything else. They spit in his face. And instead of proclaiming him as their Messiah, which is what they were supposed to do, they said, "We have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas." So God gave them what they asked for. Barabbas means son of man. God says, "Hey, I'm going to give you over to yourselves, because if that's what you want, that's what I'll give you." And he blinded them as a nation to the things of God, because that's what they asked for. Matt, you can draw a straight line between that and them being put out of the land in AD 70, like Naomi. God dealt severely with them. But, and, that's not the end of the story. Naomi leaves, but years later she comes back. And who comes with her? Interesting. Ruth, a Gentile. Question, what brings Ruth back to the land? I mean, she travels with Naomi, but why? Chapter 1, she says, "I want your God to be my God." Something about Naomi's God, something about her worship, made Ruth say, "Yeah, that's the God I want to follow." Question, how did Ruth then learn about Boaz? Didn't even know he existed when she hit town. Met him in the field, but really didn't understand who he was, didn't understand his ways, didn't recognize him for who he was as a relative. How did she come to know all of that? Through Naomi. A friend of mine talks about going to see Fiddler on the Roof in Broadway in New York City years ago. And he was there with a room full of people who were of Jewish background. And he's laughing harder than any of them at the very Jewish humor of Fiddler. And one person finally says to him, excuse me, are you Jewish? And he very proudly says, "No, I'm not, but the God I worship is." He's very proud of that line. But isn't it interesting that Ruth learns about Boaz from Naomi? It's because of Naomi that she has an opportunity to be grafted into faith in the true and living God. It's because of Naomi that she comes to know and understand and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's because of Israel, and it's because of Jewish scripture that you and I understand that Jesus is the Redeemer, not just of Israel, but of all of mankind. He's the Redeemer that God has been promising since Genesis chapter 3, even before He called out a nation unto Himself. So, rewind these four chapters with that idea in mind. Ruth learns about Boaz from Naomi. But isn't it also true that Naomi learns about Boaz from Ruth? Think about it. When do Boaz and Naomi actually meet? We don't know for sure, but the only meeting that's recorded in Scripture happens at the wedding feast. Maybe they meet sooner, but what the Holy Spirit records is that they don't get to know each other until the marriage has happened. Where am I going with this? Right now, Israel's eyes are darkened. Individual Jewish people can and do come to the Lord. I know some, I'm sure you do too, but not a lot of them. Because as a people, they're blinded. I've been in the room with people like Avi Lipkin, very famous writer, author, knows prophetic scripture 87,000 times better than I do. And somebody in this conversation said, so what is it that disqualifies Jesus from being Messiah? Why don't you believe that Jesus is the Mashiach Nigid of Israel? And he said, I just can't get there and I can't tell you why. I mean, I don't know the word for it. But I saw that blindness up close and personal. And the only thing that comforted my heart at that moment is the assurance it's not always going to be that way. Jesus in Luke chapter 20 says Jerusalem is going to be trampled by Gentiles. And it's been that way since AD 70. It's that way today. But he didn't say it was going to be trampled by Gentiles forever. He said it would be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Things are going to change. Consider, when we met Naomi chapter 1, she's saying, hey, don't call me blessed, call me bitter. That's a better description of me. By the end of the story, here in chapter 4, they're calling her blessed. And she's not arguing about it anymore. She's not fighting it. They're saying, hey, you're blessed. And she says, yeah, I am. How come? Because she's rocking her grandson. She's busy taking care of little Obed, that people say is going to be a restorer of life. Whose life? Her life. What does Obed mean? Obed means servant or worshiper. What's the offspring of our relationship with Jesus? If she's rocking the offspring of Boaz and Ruth, what's the relationship, what's the legacy of the relationship that we have with Jesus? At least one legacy is our Spirit-filled service, our ministry, our worship. So, what I see here is just as Israel taught the church and still does teach the church about God, the church is eventually going to speak truth into the life of Israel and help Israel one day cultivate a relationship with Jesus. The eternal influence of our relationship and our service is going to be to help Israel have the same relationship with her Redeemer that you and I have right now here today. Verse 15, people say, hey, you're going to benefit, Naomi. You're going to prosper because Ruth loves you. A child is born, and isn't it interesting? Ruth is grandma, but they say a child is born to you. Because Israel one day is going to be restored to life, going to be restored to relationship with her God, and it's going to be due at least in part to the fact that we, the church, love her. Doesn't mean we agree with everything that Israel does politically. I don't. Doesn't mean that we agree with everything that Israel chooses militarily. I don't. Does mean that we remember that they're still God's people. And we remember He's not done with them forever. Notice, Ruth doesn't replace Naomi. And Naomi doesn't replace Ruth. They're both still there at the end of the chapter. They both have a place in God's amazing love story. Verse 14, hey Naomi, isn't it great? God has not left you without a redeemer. God hasn't left Israel without a redeemer. The last chapter isn't written. God's not done with Israel. For the moment, yes, we're the apple of His eye. We read about that as we were going through the book of Acts. Even after the crucifixion, Peter and John and James and Stephen, eventually Saul, they're sharing the gospel every chance they get with the Jewish people, but eventually they all become resigned to the fact that God actually meant what He said back in Isaiah, back in Deuteronomy, that there would be a season where the gospel went forth, where redemption had the Gentiles in view. Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, Jesus reminds them as they look to prophetic word. James says, you know, doesn't it say, after this I will return? After what? After He's done taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name. After He's taken us for His bride. After the wedding supper of the Lamb. God's once again going to turn His attention and His affection to Israel. And if you're looking at me and you're saying, okay, you get all of that out of the fact that Naomi is sitting in a rocking chair with her grandbaby? No, no. No. Because we never draw doctrine from typology, right? We build our typology based on doctrine. It's confidence in our doctrine that makes it fun to look at the book of Ruth and see powerful types leap off the page at us, but that's only because we've got our doctrine locked in rock solid from the plain reading of Scripture. And as we close, I want to just ground this in some plain reading so that you don't think that I'm going off on one of my kooky tangents here. Turn to Romans 11. As we drop below 10,000 feet and put our seat backs and tray tables up. Romans chapter 11. Paul speaks to this point as directly as anywhere it's talked about in Scripture. Jesus makes this point in many, 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 many places in Scripture. Throughout the prophets, especially the minor prophets. Throughout the Psalms. In his gospel, but Paul hits it right between the eyes here. Romans chapter 11, I say then, has God cast away His people? Answer, certainly not. Well, how do we know that he's talking about Israel? Because still verse 1, Paul says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't cast away his people whom he foreknew. Skip down to verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In this age of grace, he says, some Jewish people are being saved. Paul was one, but he says, most reject that grace. Verse 7. So what do we do with that? What then? Israel hasn't obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded, just as it's written. God has given them a spirit of stupor. One translation says he's given them an attitude of deadness about spiritual things. I have some friends who just got back from the Grand Canyon, which never been there. On my list of places to go, I'm told that it's one of the things in this world that doesn't disappoint. It actually lives up to the hype, and my friends told me the same thing. I remember a story years ago about a group of tourists who were looking over the rim of the Grand Canyon, and one of the tourists there is a writer, and he says, you know, if I were to write a thousand verses, a thousand poems, I couldn't capture the majesty of this view. And there's another one, a painter, who says, you know what, I could paint for a thousand years, and I couldn't begin to do this justice. And there's a pastor there who says, you know what, I could pray a thousand lifetimes and I still couldn't adequately proclaim thanks and praise to God for creating something this amazing. And there was a cowboy there who looked over and he said, man, that'd be a bad place to lose a cow. Which is probably the wrong place to use that story. But, you know, there's people, you've probably encountered them, that just, they don't get it. They see what you see, but not with the same eyes, or perhaps not with the same heart. Paul says, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day, and to our very day for that matter. Skip down to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is this forever, in other words? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The fact that they fell resulted in the gospel going out to the Gentiles. But it's going to work in reverse as well, because Ruth's redemption eventually is going to result in Naomi's redemption. And Paul wants us to know, verse 12, that's a good thing. If their fall is riches for the world, if God used it for good, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more so their fullness? Hey, if the fall of the Jewish people God used for good, wouldn't their redemption be an even better thing? I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul says. This is my gig. My gig is preaching to the Gentiles. But you know what? If by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, my fellow Jews, and save some of them, well, that's cool too. If some Jewish people watch what happens as Gentiles surrender to the Lord and they decide that they want what we've got, hey, that's all right. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Ruth 4:14, restoration of life. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. Because remember, we're grafted in. We're the ones that are being grafted into the root, not the other way around. Just like Ruth the Gentile was grafted in to her husband's Jewish family. But if you do boast, Paul says, remember that you don't support the root. The root supports you. Ruth decided to follow Naomi's God, not the other way around. Ruth followed Naomi's God. Now, verse 19, Paul is great in anticipating objections. And he says, you know, you might say branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. You know, if Elimelech and Mahlon had never doubted God's goodness, if they'd never questioned His provision, if they never would have left the land, if they hadn't been disobedient and left the land, Ruth never would have met Boaz and never would have become part of his family. So their disobedience was a good thing. And Paul says, okay, verse 20, sure, that's a point, true enough. Because of unbelief, they were broken off and you stand in faith. But here's the thing, don't get all snotty about it. Don't be haughty, but fear. Verse 21, if God didn't spare the natural branches, He might not spare you either. It happened to them, it could happen to us. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Think about Orpah, Ruth's sister, set off for Bethlehem with Naomi and Ruth. She turned back, she didn't continue. Salvation is a function of abiding in Christ. It's not automatic. It doesn't happen just because we're Gentiles born in Kansas and we're not Jewish or Muslim. Salvation is about a relationship with our Redeemer. No relationship, no salvation. Jew or Gentile. On the other hand, the opposite is also true. If there is relationship, then there is salvation. Jew or Gentile. Man or woman, slave or free. And they also, verse 23, Jewish people also, if they don't continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. If they don't continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. Turn it around. If they believe, when they believe, they're going to be grafted in too, because God is able to graft them in again. And He's willing. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul's saying, hey, it's not harder to save a Jew than a Gentile. It's actually easier, because they were God's chosen people to begin with. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. What mystery? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has promises that He made way back in Genesis 15 and way back in Genesis 17 that He is still in the process of keeping. And God's in the promise-keeping business. It's who he is. The promises and gifts of God are irrevocable. For as once you were disobedient to God, you've now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even in her disobedience, Naomi pointed Ruth to the Lord. Even so, these have also now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they might also obtain mercy. Even in her disobedience, Naomi pointed Ruth to the Lord, so that through the mercy shown Ruth, Naomi could likewise obtain mercy. God committed them all to disobedience. We were all under a death sentence because of our sin, because of our disobedience. But he sent Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus endured the cross. He paid a ransom. He purchased a redemption that covers us all, Jew and Gentile. And then Paul just kind of bursts into praise, verse 33. How the depths of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Every single solitary person, we can quibble about that, but the point is that right now, where it's a teeny tiny, almost infinitesimal remnant, national Israel, ethnic Israel, the people Israel, will be saved. When? Not yesterday. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen tomorrow. When did Naomi return to the land? Well, after her husband and sons died, true enough. But from another perspective, when did they return to the land? When Ruth was ready to be a bride. Matthew 24 says, the generation that sees Israel return to the land will not pass before the bridegroom comes back for the bride, before Jesus comes back for us. Israel's back in the land. Been there a little while, which means the bridegroom could return at any time. There is absolutely nothing in God's prophetic calendar constraining Jesus for coming back for us today. Yeah, but people have been saying that for hundreds of years, Patrick. Yep. Doesn't mean it's not true. The fact that it didn't happen yesterday doesn't mean it's not going to happen tomorrow. Because after all, how long is a generation? Is it 20 years? Is it 40 years? As we get ready to celebrate Memorial Day, the last surviving World War I veteran from our nation passed within this last month. 80 years or so? We don't know how long a generation is, but we know before the generation passes, these things will happen. And we're going to spend a little bit more time in Ruth because I think it's too important, especially at this time, to not have a solid understanding of what the Bible really does say about how these events play out. And the amazing thing is that one of the most elegant pictures we have, we find in the Jewish wedding ceremony. The events leading up to it and the events that comprise it. Which I think is cool, that hundreds of years later, Naomi is still teaching Ruth about Boaz. Lord, we look forward to that day when you do come back for us, when we meet you and when we together walk into the marriage supper of the Lamb. We look forward to being on your arm. We look forward to a relationship that right now we struggle to maintain hold of at times, that we see through a glass dimly. We look forward to that day when we see your love, your beauty, unconstrained and face to face. In the meantime, Lord, draw us ever closer. Use us ever more. In Jesus' name. Two things as we close. The first is if right now here today, you haven't decided what to do with Jesus, he's gotten down on one knee and asked for our hand in marriage, each of us, all of us. Really, he went to a cross and extended both hands as an invitation for marriage. And if you haven't responded to that invitation, I'd encourage you before you leave here today, talk to someone. We're going to have pastors and elders up in the front. I'll probably be in the hall. Lots of people hanging out in the seats who would love to talk to you about the love letter that Jesus wrote in blood on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. One of the reasons I love the book of Ruth so much is that it's a picture of the divine romance that God the Creator had in mind even as He laid the foundations of the world. Jesus was not an ambulance sent to the site of a wreck. Jesus was always God's plan, was always God's intention. And if you don't understand that kind of love, me too neither. But it's real, and the Bible talks about it. And I'd encourage you, don't leave here today without deciding how you will respond to it. Because truly your eternity will depend on that answer. The other thought I have as we leave, and if you want to flip to 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment, feel free. If not, it's not a big deal. But I think about these rallies, these parties, these celebrations that atheists and skeptics were having last night. And it strikes me, you know, the fact that Harold Camping was wrong doesn't make them right. And Scripture tells us that this kind of thing is going to happen in the times that we live in. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, guys, scoffers are going to come in the last days walking according to their lusts and saying, hey, where's the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Hey, it's always been like this. It's always going to be like this. Nothing ever changes. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die and then the worms eat our bodies. They're deliberately ignoring the truth, Peter says. He goes on to say, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You know, the fact that Jesus didn't come yesterday doesn't mean He's not coming. It means He's giving us more time to repent. It means that the number of the Gentiles is going to be larger than it would otherwise have been. And if He's giving people more time to repent, He's giving us more time to help them, to talk to them, to point them to Jesus. The long-suffering of our Lord, the fact that Jesus is waiting, is not because He doesn't love us. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. How many of us would not be here if Jesus had come back 10 years ago? How many of us would not be looking forward to eternity in heaven if Jesus had come back 20 years ago? I don't think we have to go back too much further than that to mostly empty the room. Praise God for His long-suffering. Praise God that He waits. Exactly how all of this plays out, Peter says, it's NFL football. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are sometimes hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. And we've seen that happen. But what does that mean for you and I? Peter says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this is going to happen, beware. Beware of what? Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. What's the error of the wicked? Pride, right? Pride goes before the fall. Pride is the error of the wicked. And Peter would tell us, and I really do want to close with this thought, if we use Saturday as an excuse to feel smug and superior, and I have, I found myself saying, it says no man knows the day or the hour. That's true. But if we use Harold Camping's delusion to feel smug or superior, we've missed the point. Because how would God have us respond? Peter tells us He'd have us be humble, verse 18, committed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might avoid leading people into error. And He'd have us, verse 14, more determined than ever to be found by Him in peace, without spot or blemish ourselves, walking the way we should walk as children of the light. And He'd tells us, verse 15, that we're to be more resolved than ever to use these extra days He's given us to preach the gospel and to make disciples and to be witnesses, that the long suffering of the Lord might mean salvation to many who would have perished if God had really come back yesterday. Why? So we can say, we were right and you were wrong? Nah. That His might be the glory now and forever. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.